The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the 20th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After Jesus said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When Jesus had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. Grace and peace be unto you from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm not sure about you, but in my life I have a reoccurring nightmare. It's one of those nightmares that you just can't shake. That every so often it just kind of pops up in your sleep. You wake up in a cold sweat, and unlike most dreams, you remember it vividly. My nightmare goes like this. Somehow, and like all dreams, you don't always know how things lead up to other things. I find myself on the popular TV game show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? I'm sitting across from Regis Philbin. I know you and all of North Battleford are glued to their television sets. Because, hey, I'm a hometown boy. And I'm on the largest game show in the world. And things are going just awesome for me. I am smashing every question out of the park. Who's the 14th president of the U.S.? Bang, I get it. How many simple cells are in amoeba? I get it. You name it. I am just hitting these questions out of the park. We're going up $1,000, $10,000, $100,000, and finally, after gripping suspense, I find myself at the million-dollar question. Tension fills the room. My wife and children are watching from the front seat. We just ask them how they're doing. They're smiling. They're so proud of their dad. Then the question comes. Regis leans over the table, and here's the question. According to the book of Genesis, before the flood, who did God have build the ark? Regis starts laughing, the crowd starts laughing. This is so easy, he's a minister. Of course, these are multiple choice questions. A, Moses. B, Abraham. C, Noah. D, Peter. Now you're all watching at home. Wife and children are patting themselves in the back. This is like a home run. I'm going home a millionaire. I still have my phone a friend left. All these stupid things. And I'm so filled with pride and knowledge, I answer Abraham. And I lose a million. They back me down at 10 grand. Big deal. But you know the worst part of this nightmare. What makes it truly a nightmare, not that I lost $1 million, but that you all thought I was an idiot. That I was a fake and a phony, that I can't even tell you who built the ark in the book of Genesis. I hate tests. Today in our reading from Peter, Peter writes that our faith, which is more precious than gold, is being tested by fire. The more mature that I become in my faith, the more I pray, the more I wrestle with questions, the more I experience the world, the more I try and live out my faith, try and sift the good from the evil, the light from the darkness, the more pronounced I see tests in my life. To be in relationship, I'm realizing, involves enduring tests. As a parent, to be in relationship with my children involves daily tests. Do I respond to them in love or anger? Do I respond to my children with forgiveness or punishment? Do I choose to spend time with them or choose to serve my own needs? As a parent, these tests are thrown at me daily. I imagine in your life as well, those tests are thrown at you. What choices do you make? Who do you work to serve? What things do you work to build up in your house? Forgiveness, love, grace, peace, friendship? Or do you work to build up other things? Anger, spite, sadness, sorrow, loneliness. All these are the result of tests. Tests that come to us in small and often seemingly meaningless ways. What will I do tonight? What will we purchase with our limited funds? How will I respond when someone tips a glass of milk over? Leaves their room messy? Doesn't change the toilet paper roll? All of these are choices that we make to choose light or darkness. As a husband, life also offers a series of tests. Tests of fidelity, tests of support, tests in which we are called to put the needs of our spouse or partner in front of those of ourselves. Do we work to serve our selfish side, or do we work to grow a relationship of love, harmony, and support? And these are presented in small and often meaningless ways. Friendship likewise presents a series of tests. Is our friendship mutual? Do we both benefit from it? Does it work to build up a sense of wholeness and a sense of happiness, a sense of completeness? Does this friendship fit with my values and my morals and my faith? Or does this friendship take? Does this friendship give? And we make choices along the way. How we use our friends, how we choose our friends, how we see our friends. Are our friends simply nothing more than associates that simply work to improve our lives? Or is there mutuality? Is there a growing of love and support and friendship? And these come in the form of tests. And then we have the problem of Jesus. Jesus is a problem. Because if there was no resurrection, if Jesus simply walked the countryside, called a few people together, spoke a few words, did a few radical things, died on the cross, was buried, we wouldn't really have to take what he said so seriously. We could ignore a lot of the things he said. But the fact that we are here celebrating the resurrection shows his divinity. And thus, in the person of Jesus, we need to take his life seriously. We need to take his teachings seriously. To do any less was simply to make Jesus a great teacher, a great philosopher, a great prophet, but not a Savior and not the Son of God. And so we see in the life of Christ how we are to grow and how we are to learn. And we see that in the form of tests. People are always testing Jesus. As Jesus walks with his followers, he receives these questions. Who sinned? This blind man or his parents that he should suffer? Who should we pay taxes to, Jesus? Can a divorced person remarry? Can you work on the Sabbath? These are the mental tests that Christ faced. These are the questions of those that followed him. But he also experienced the test of friendship. As Peter denies him. As Judas betrays him. As his followers abandon him. As his disciples fail to trust him. But the good news for us, for people who fail these daily tests, who fail the test of parenting, who fail the test of being a husband or a wife, who fail the test of friendship, is that Christ never abandons those who test him. Christ never abandons those who fail. And now here at his resurrection, his crowning moment, as he returns to his followers, how does he find them? Are they out preaching the good news? No. Are they out celebrating the resurrection? No. Are they working to heal the sick? No. Restore sight to the blind? No. Feed orphans and widows? No. After 3 years of ministry together, what are they doing? They've locked themselves in a room. They are scared. They do not know what their future holds. Death? Imprisonment? Will they suffer the same fate as their leader, Jesus? So they lock themselves in an attic. And Christ comes to them. And does Jesus say to them, shame on you? Does Jesus say to them, how dare you? No. Christ's first words to his followers, the same followers who abandoned him, who ridiculed him, who betrayed him, is peace be with you. That's powerful. That shows me how to respond to the world. When I fail, the world fails my test. When I fail, the world betrays me or abandons me or doesn't give me a fair shake or ridicules me. Do I get angry? Do I sow darkness into darkness only to increase darkness? Or do I try and be a giver of light? Do I try and be an author of peace? Do I try and live a Christ-like life? I can repay evil for evil. I can repay violence for violence. I can repay scorn with scorn. Don't get me wrong. I can do that. You can do that. And the world offers you many choices to do just that. Gossip with gossip. Distrust with distrust. But you make a choice. The choice that Jesus made was to come back to the world, to come back to those and us who betray him, who fail him, and say, peace be with you. To give them the gift of the Holy Spirit, to encourage them. And just to make sure that we really get it. To make sure this isn't simply a one-time fluke. The story jumps a week. Oh, Thomas isn't there. They tell him Jesus lives. Thomas says, I don't believe it unless I touch him and look at him. So what are we told again? On the first day of the week, another week passes, and the disciples are behind a locked door. Again, they're not healing people. They're not preaching to people. They're not praying with people. They're not worshiping with people. They have continued to do the same thing. And Christ returns and says once again, shame on you, to hell with you, I should have got someone better. No! He doesn't say any of that. He says, peace be with you. He looks at Thomas and says, shame on you, Thomas. You didn't believe I came back. Shame on you, Thomas, for doubting these 10 other guys. Shame. Shame on you. No! Thomas says, Jesus says to Thomas, here I am. Here's my hands. Here's my side. All is well. That's good news. Because when we start our worship services, we start with a confession and forgiveness. We confess to God that we make wrong choices. We confess to God that we're in bondage to sin. That we will not always act in a Christ-like manner. That we will often repay anger with anger. That we will repay spite with spite, violence with violence. And in so doing, we have turned ourselves away from Christ. We are living in darkness. But the good news is, as we start every worship service, God comes to us and says, peace be with you. Your sins are forgiven. Here's the gift of the Holy Spirit. Go out into the world. Share those things that I've shared with you. Make the choices that I've showed you how to make. That's good news. That's the power of the resurrection. The resurrection doesn't just tell us that, guess what, when you die, you'll go to heaven. To simply have that narrow view is to deny the power of Christ's ministry and to deny the power of the resurrection. The resurrection tells us that God's coming for us. That God comes to us in our daily lives. And when we lock ourselves in our mental room, when we lock ourselves in anger, when we lock ourselves in pity, when we lock ourselves in doubt or in mourning, you name it, wherever we lock ourselves, wherever we think that we have cordoned ourselves off from the world, Christ is going to show up. And Christ is going to say, peace be with you. Here's the Holy Spirit. Get out into the world. You are a child of God, and that's good news. That's a liberating news. That's a freeing news. And that's the news that improves the world. Because that's the news that brings light to darkness. That's the news that restores families. That's the news that restores marriages. That's the news that keeps children and parents in harmony. It's the good news for cities and provinces and countries and the world. Because it means things don't need to spiral out of control. It means that, hey, we can put the brakes on. That tomorrow doesn't have to look like today. That wars won't last forever. That anger won't last forever. That poverty won't last forever. That sadness won't last forever. Because we have the power to change things. We have the power to react to things in a Christ-like way. We have the gift of peace. And it's a gift that we are called to share with others. Amen.